Today's sermon's text is from Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these things, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.
Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Are you Lord God Almighty? The whole earth is full of your glory. And you've spoken to us. You've given us your word. Father, I'm at a loss in your presence. As the wise man said, I don't know what to say. And if I say nothing, rocks will cry out for Jesus, his King. Our minds are so easily cluttered this morning with things, with good things. And here, right in front of our eyes, is your first commandment. Would you do a miracle in our minds and in our hearts that these few words would be treasured in us more at the end of this sermon, and that treasure would turn into worship of Jesus Christ, your Son. Oh God, help us, and we trust in your ability to exalt your name here today. In the name of Jesus, amen. So I wasn't here last week. I thank you for your prayers in my little bit of sickness. Before that was Easter, and so we're getting back into our series on the Ten Commandments. This is number 5 in the sermon series and number 1 in the commandments. So just a little bit of background, especially for those of you that are guests with us this morning that haven't heard these others. The first one, we looked at verse 1 where God spoke all these words, and we saw laid out in the Scriptures how God brought the people out of Egypt to the bottom of this mountain, and He descended on the mountain in fire and smoke and thunder and lightning and an earthquake, and spoke these words out loud to the nation of Israel. I don't know if you've ever thought that through, that all the nation heard the Ten Commandments. They received the rest of the law as revealed to Moses on the mountain, written. But they heard these words. And we learn what a miracle of God is, that in our sinfulness, God will speak to us. We do not deserve the voice of God, but a heartbeat of love spoke to humanity. And the second one we noticed in verse 2, that the Lord mentions, before He ever tells them the 10 things He wants them to do, He tells them, I brought you out of Egypt already. I brought you out of slavery already. This is their salvation. I've already accomplished that. He did not tell them how to live when they were slaves so that they could earn their freedom. He bought their freedom by mere grace. And then He says, here's how you live in freedom. And that correlates to the gospel, folks. You don't live up to Jesus' standards. Jesus saves, and we live as free people by God's grace. The third one and the fourth one, we looked at different views of the law. In the first one, we see that the law is just and holy and good, and that some of us in this room need to get them back into our hearts and back out of the cabinets and realize that these are precious, life-giving words that lead us to Jesus. And the next one was for the other group of us that needs to know that the Ten Commandments never saved anybody. The blood of Jesus saves. And that we are under grace, Paul says, not under the law. And so I I said those contradictory statements. We need to get the law out and we need to put the law away. It all depends on where we're at in Christ. And so that brings us then to the first commandment. And in way of introduction, I would say it's number one for a reason. If you look at verse 3, it's very simple. You shall have no other gods before me. So this is the first thing they hear. They walked through the Red Sea. They have eaten manna. They've drinking water miraculously out of a rock. And the first time they hear God's voice is Him saying, you should have no other gods before me. This is a big no to polytheism, multiple gods, which was what was in Egypt, which is what they're going in into Canaan. They're in the wilderness between Egypt that serves a whole slew of gods that, by the way, were no gods at all and got destroyed by the true God, the Lord. And they're going into the Canaan land and going to wipe out those nations and their gods, which proved to be no gods. And He says, you shall have no others before me. None. And this one is number one for a reason. For without it, you can't have the others. If you don't know how to have commandment number one, Matthew Henry says it this way. In the way that it all the other commands flow from this command, Matthew Henry says, it can't be expected that man will be true to his brother if he is false to his God. You can't expect a man not to covet his neighbor's things if he's not worshiping the one true God. In fact, we see, again, Matthew Henry, pride makes a god of the self. Covetousness makes a god of money. Sensuality makes a god of the belly. Whatever is esteemed or loved or feared or served, delighted in or dependent upon more than God, that, whatever it is what we've made our God. That when we break the other commands, when we break the command to not commit adultery, we are treating our body and its desires as our God and serving and worshiping that rather than the true God. But not only is it number one on the list and the others naturally flow from it, but this is something I learned that's just blessed me this week. I just remind you, what is the greatest command? Not the first, the greatest command, Jesus says in Matthew 22:37, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. To love God positively. That's a positive command. Well, what would be the negative of that? Having another God. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is the negative of the greatest commandment. You shall love me with all you have in your mind, your heart, and your body. If we have 100% love positively towards God, then there is no room for absolutely any other love, any other affection, any other God. Little g God. You're probably going to see me doing this a lot today. Little g God. So, it is the negative command of the greatest commandment. The positive is love me with all you have. The negative, don't love absolutely anything else. So it's number one for a reason. Let's look at the command itself. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You see a couple of people here. You and me. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now again, get your mind in the context of this scripture. There's a million people at the foot of a mountain that's on fire and quaking and thunder and lightning. And the voice they hear out of that mountain is you. This is Israel who came out of Egypt. You as a nation, but also as individuals. But also, I would say, this you applies to every individual that would ever read this command. The law. For Paul tells Timothy that the law, we know that the law is good in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. If you use it lawfully, understanding this, now get this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. The reason God has to say, have no other gods before me, is because lawless and disobedient people have other gods. He says it's for the ungodly, the sinner, the unholy, the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. You only have to say no to someone who believes it's yes. You do not have to tell a man who loves his wife with all his heart to not commit adultery. You don't have to tell him that. It's not in his mind. He's in love. He has given himself to his wife. But the law is for every individual. This you, folks, even though you're not on that mountain, this you is you and is me. We shall have no other gods before him. And this him is the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. This is Yahweh, Jehovah, God, the great I am. This is who he is, who brought them out of the Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He's revealing himself right then on the mountain to those people. He, the one who has destroyed all the gods of Egypt. I mean, get in your mind that says, have no other gods before me. They're just a month and a half away of watching Egypt destroyed and plundered. Their gods were useless to them. This is the God that promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the land, the blessing, and a family. This is the Lord. So this is God Almighty, Creator God Jehovah, telling individuals and nations and anyone that will read verse 3, don't have any other gods before me. I want to look at that. No other gods. It's pretty clear, I guess. When I first started working on it, how in the world am I going to talk about this little group of words that's so plain? Right? He's demanding complete allegiance from the nation and the individuals that make up the nations. No other gods. There's just no wiggle room in that, is there? He speaks very clearly. Not the gods of Egypt, not the gods of Canaan. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:20, those aren't gods, those are demons. The pagans, he says, sacrifice to demons. In fact, there is no other gods. They're demonic. They're fake. There is not Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord God, and also Allah, and also something else. There's one and lying demonic powers. That's it. And so in this, he's really being realistic. Have no other gods. This little g gods. What is a god? As Matthew Henry mentioned earlier, it's something you fear, something you love, something you trust, something you hope in, something you meditate on. Well, how do we define a god? Because the next commandment is idols. Don't carve idols. That's what we'll talk about next week, Lord willing. So it's not just an idol on a shelf. What is a little god? Well, I would say, ask the question, what do you love? What do you trust? What do you put your trust in? What do you have your affections for? I would say, look for little gods in that part of your heart. Not the evil part. Not that part that thinks horrible things. Look for that part that all your affections are bound up in. What? All your trust is in what? You see, when he says have no other gods, he just leaves no room for these loves of the heart, these little gods. He's not saying here, love me most. God does not say, I want you to love me most. He's saying, I want you to love me only. Have no other gods. Jesus says, in Luke 14:26, this scripture that we speed read past because it's so difficult. In Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me, this is Jesus speaking, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life. He cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say, love me more than mom and dad. He says, when it comes down to me or mom and dad, you had better choose me and hate the thought of choosing them. He goes on to say, yes, even your own life. That if it comes down to loving Jesus or loving your own life, you better hate your life and cling to Jesus. Folks, God is serious when he says, have no other gods. We picture the golden calf. We picture ugly faces with a bunch of horns. We picture all kinds of that. We don't picture pictures of our grandkids and think, God might be talking about that. We don't picture our retirement or our own wisdom. We don't picture our baseball team or our spouse. But why is he so harsh? Why does, in the first commandment, the negative of the greatest commandment, if you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with all, there's no love left. If you love with all, then there's no love left. He demands all of it. Why is he so harsh in that? We obviously don't understand something because we get squirmish to read that text and think about it. Sinclair Ferguson was very helpful in this when he says the smallest coin can block out the sun. And I went out of my office, I went to my car, I got a penny out of the console. It was a bright, sunny day, a bunch of people in here getting vaccines. I took that penny and I put it over my eye. I closed the other one and I looked up directly at the sun. And guess what? It didn't even hurt. You know how when you look at the sun, it hurts and you have to squint? A little penny blocked out the whole sun. Now just think about that for a second. A penny is the size of my thumb. The sun is I don't know how many times bigger than the whole planet we're on. And the closer I brought the penny to me, the more it blocked the sun. And God demands 100% love. Because if we take something small, like our father or our mother, our sibling or children, or even our own life, and we hold it so close to us, that one little thing can block out the glorious God of salvation. There will be hell, people in hell, that were wonderful people by our standard. And all they did, according to Jesus, is hold their kids closer than they held God. That's terrifying. That terrifies me. That puts me in a quandary of, well, what relationship? How do I work this relationship? Jesus says you can't serve two masters. And I would say he says the same thing. You can't have two gods. So he says, no other gods. These gods are the things we treasure in our heart. Whether bad things, like adultery and murder, or good things, like mother and father. But let me, just as a side note, talk about why is this a negative? Why does he say, have me as your God only? Why does he say no other gods? No. You know. And all these commands except for one are no, 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 no. Sounds like I'm talking to a little kid, isn't it? No, 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 no. Guess what Israel was on that mountain? A little kid. They'd been 400 years in a strange land with no worship of the one true God. They had been slaves. They'd been taught to worship the gods of Egypt. He saved them. They have not heard his voice yet. They've just been given food and water at this point. And God has done everything else. And that's how you talk to an immature person. You just say, no, don't touch that stove. You don't explain to your two-year-old what you do with a stove. This is actually for cooking, and the higher you go, you can cook your eggs faster, and you turn it down. You don't tell them how the electricity works or the gas works. You say, no. And then as they grow, you explain it. And the children of Israel, in their immaturity, just needed to know, no adultery. It's not his final word on marriage and love. It's just his first word, no. And that's what good parents do. That's what a good father in heaven does. Says no. And then lastly in the phrase, he says, don't have it before me. That means before my face, in front of me, besides me, other than me. He says, have none. That means God says, have no other gods in my presence. Now just think about the ever-present God. Where is it okay to have one hidden? Where is it okay to put a little God? Treasure deep down in your heart? He says, no. The deepest part of the earth? Psalms 139 says, nope, can't go there. He's there. You go into outer space, get as far away as you possibly can. Maybe you can get yourself a little God there. He says, no. He is there. Everywhere we go, He demands this complete allegiance. Keep these gods out of my face, which encompasses the universe and our very souls, our hearts and our minds. God, the command is, have none besides Him. Zero. Not a big God. These are the idols of the heart, is what he's talking about. These little gods. Nothing else. Now I want to ask the question, why? Why this command, really? Sounds a little harsh and egotistical if you ask me. Why the command to have absolutely nothing else? And then we see it displayed, and Jesus said, you got to hate everything else to be my disciple. What? Come on. Why this specificity? I didn't get that right. These specifics. And I would say the reason why is because He loves us. And He loves Israel. And He loves everybody that will read verse 3. And out of His love, He says, have no other gods before me. No other gods in my presence. Because I love you. Now, I need to unpack that a little bit. He's not some God in need of great attention. He's not needing the worship we send to heaven. He lacks nothing. He has never been added to nor subtracted from. God needs nothing. He does not need our worship. In His love, He commands from us what is actually best for us. And I would say any other love in your heart or in your mind or in your body other than love for God is harmful to you. That's why He commands it from us. Let me say that again. When He says, have no other gods, and these gods are loved, and Jesus says, you have to hate everything else, and God is loving and kind and just and good, then it must be loving and kind and just and good for us to not have other gods, other loves. You see, we were created to be with Him. That was the purpose of the creation. Not this fellowship, but this fellowship. And sin has separated us from Him. And sin is a bunch of little g gods getting their pull on us, covering our eyes, blocking out the one true God. And sin separates us from Him. And every sin either keeps us from God or takes us further from God. Let me ask you this. If you just think of idols and paganism, what's the draw of an idol? What's the draw of a little g God? What do they have to offer? Right? Well, the people that serve them would say peace, joy and pleasure. They offer joy and pleasure. They offer safety and meaning. Right? This is why we make gods of bad things and why we make gods of good things. Because we're wanting something from them. And God is who is to provide all that. C.S. Lewis says that the man who goes into a prostitute is seeking for God. The adulterer's bed is people seeking God, what only He can offer. The joy that people seek in sin, whether it's a crack pipe or ESPN, is seeking for what only God can give us, joy. Your children cannot give you the joy that God can. Your drug habit can't give you joy that God can. Your sexual habit can't give you the joy that God can. No other love can love you back and fulfill all those desires for joy and pleasure as the one true God. It can't be done. So in His love, He says, don't have any other gods, because He is the one that can supply this. Listen to this. Little g gods are liars and offer safety, right? Psalms 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength. Psalms 36:7-8 says, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. God gives humans treasures and drink from His river, flowing river of what? Justice? No, delights. Psalm 16:11 says that there at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. And in His presence is the fullness of joy. Think about that. The fullness of joy is the most possible joy that can fill you up is in God's presence. And in His love, He says, don't have another God besides me. It will empty you of joy. You're seeking joy in all these places, good and bad, and none of them that can deliver the joy that is in my presence. He commands us, when He says, don't have any other gods, in Psalms 37:4, He says, delight yourself in the Lord. That's a command, to be happy and joyful in God. Think about that. All other things are trying to rob us of that joy we can have in God. The joy we might find in making wise decisions and saving up so that we can retire early. The joy we might find in getting a good grade or hitting a ball or a basket, making a basket. The joy we might find in having good, obedient kids. All that joy robs us from the joy of God's presence. He wants us to be full of joy, and everything but Him robs us of that. So His command, have no other gods before me, is for our good, because everything else that's not Him that we set up as a little god will actually do the opposite of what we're wanting to do. You already know this. Anyone here who has battled with some sort of sin, I don't care if it's heroin addiction, sex addiction, or gossip addiction, that you've woken up in the morning and said, today I'm not going to do this. It's wrong, I know it, and I'm not going to do it. And when you do it, and you fall into it, or you walk into it, or you charge into it, and then it's over, how do you feel? Joyless. That's how you feel. It promised you joy. That man, that woman, that image, that money, those words promised joy, and they stabbed you in the back and robbed it from you. They promised you a high, and they gave you a low. So which is it? Are we supposed to be holy or happy? I saw I saw a quote of Oswald Chambers here a couple months ago. And I looked it up, and evidently there's all kinds of memes you can get of this quote that says, "Holiness, not happiness, is the chief end of man." And Mr. Chambers is saying, you are commanded and made to be holy, not happy. The chief end, the most important end of your life is holiness, not happiness. And I read that and I got infuriated. And I'm one that preaches and talks about holiness all the time. But why in the world does Mr. Chambers or any other person in modern Christianity think that it has to be holiness or happiness? Why can't we see that the Bible clearly lays out holiness and happiness go together? That there's fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord, and the way we gain the presence of the Lord is through holiness in Christ Jesus. That the holier I am, the happier I am. That no one is going to get to heaven and experience glorification and complete holiness and not be happy. Nobody. Nobody who gains holiness is not joyful. We are made happy in the Lord. The means in which we get our happiness is holiness. Because sin, which is the opposite of holiness, robs our joy. And if you're thinking in your mind, I either got to do the right thing or be happy, you're not thinking properly. Either you don't understand what the right thing is, or you don't understand what happiness is. But obedience to this beautiful, joy-filled command of have no other gods before me is for your joy. That's why he says, don't have any other gods. I want you to be as joyful as you can possibly be. And you can't do that with other gods. I just want you to think a little bit about John 15, where Jesus talks about a vine and a branch. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branch. So get the picture that the believers are these branches and Jesus is the vine. And so the sap of the Holy Spirit, it's all a teaching about the Holy Spirit, flows up through Jesus and into us. And anything that's not of the vine, he takes away. That's not believers in the beginning. But then he talks about there's branches that don't bear fruit, so he prunes them. He cuts them. So that they'll bear more fruit. That's sanctification. That's holiness. That's parts of us that struggle with gossip or sex or drugs or hatred or bitterness or envy or covetousness or loving baseball too much or loving our kids too much. And he cuts it. He says, that'll never do in me. And then John 15:11, that sums up his teaching of, I'm going to cut you, I'm going to make you holy. And through being fruitful, he says, I've spoken this to you, that I'm going to cut you so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be full. You see that? Sin is robbing you of joy. These little gods of grandparents and grandkids, of retirement accounts, or prostitutes, or gossip, or our job, or our reputation, are things we have, are habits we hate. They're robbing our joy because we brought them so close we can't see the joy of our Father. Breaking this first commandment keeps us from the fullness of joy. Lastly, Christ. What does this have to do with Jesus? Jesus Christ died for our sins. Jesus Christ died. And when we confess and we believe and we're baptized, we're immersed into Him through the new birth. We show that to the world through immersion in water. And then Jesus dwells within us in the Holy Spirit. And He goes idol hunting in our hearts and our minds. That's what He's been doing this morning as I've been preaching. Some of you first thought, what? I've got to hate my mom and dad. Jesus is taking you there. Jesus is taking you there. And He's going to show you that sin. And then He's going to show you His blood that forgives you for that sin. He's going to show you His power to give you power over that sin. He'll show you what you love more than Him. And he'll say hard things. Which do you love more? Me or this addiction? And then he'll give us the power to follow him out and leave the addiction. So what should we do? We should join Jesus. We should not resist when he wants to lead us in holiness. It's for our joy. We should take a walk with the crucified Christ through our hearts, through our minds, and ask everything we see, do I love that more than Jesus? Do I love that person more than Jesus? Do I love that thing more than Jesus? Do I love that habit more than Jesus? Compare it to Jesus, and you'll find he's more lovely than everything your heart and your mind can imagine. He really is. He says the kingdom of God is like a man who finds a treasure in a field and for joy, goes and he sells everything he has and he comes back and he buys the field. If you will walk through your heart and see Jesus, walk with him through your heart, you will see him as a treasure worth more than everything you find in there, good and bad. And you will joyfully leave it all to follow him. He is lovely, beautiful. He is worthy of everything we could ever bring. And you'll find out how to love your mom, your dad, your brother, sister, your wife, and your children by faith, through him and for him, right? If you'll walk with him through your heart, Ferguson says, you'll find God after God after God, these little g gods, you'll find them everywhere. Folks, it's sometimes depressing if you hang out in your heart by yourself when you find out all your problems. I'm not telling you to go by yourself. I'm telling you to go with Jesus, who every time you see a God that needs destroy, he'll show you the grace that destroyed it. It's not a walk you take alone. You go with Jesus. You'll find God after God after God and grace after grace after grace. And you'll mature from having to hear no, no, no to love, love, love the true God. So the praise team's going to come up. We're going to pray. And then we're going to worship. And here's how I want you to pray. I want you meditating and praying about this truth and asking yourself, by God's grace, through faith, God, what in my heart, what in my mind is a little g God? Do I love my Legos more than Jesus? Do I love my health more than Jesus? Do I love my neighbor's wife more than Jesus? And listen and see what he might say. Confess it. When he points, say, yes, that's a problem. And say, help me. And by faith, walk away from it. So I'm going to pray. And then as they come up, I want to play a little bit to where people can pray and meditate. And then we will sing at the appropriate time that David and them leads us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this commandment to have nothing that would keep us from the greatest treasure, which is Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, if we was to have all of Christ and cling to a penny or a marble for joy, it would hurt us and keep us from the fullness of joy. Father, our sin, the gross sins we're ashamed of, like envying what our siblings have, and the sins that we don't even know are sins, like our marriage and our grandkids and our kids, Father, are robbing us from joy. Would you do a work in here that we might see these other gods and we might not have them in your face by faith?